last time we began to investigate the concept of social justice in light of biblical data. And in this regard, we made a couple key observations. First of all, Jesus was not a social reformer. His kingdom is not of this world. He said if it were, then he would have fomented a revolution to change society and take charge of it. But that was not his goal. Second key observation is that even if Jesus had been a social reformer, he would not have advocated for social justice. Now, in this regard, we saw that social justice has three main tenets. First of all, it calls for economic equality for everyone. Secondly, it calls for the redistribution of wealth in order to achieve that objective. And thirdly, it calls for the use of force or coercion in order to achieve that redistribution of the wealth. Now, regarding this first tenet, the idea of economic equality for everyone, we saw from Jesus' teaching in the Gospels that economic equality is not a realistic expectation in this world, nor is it even a goal for which we should strive as believers or as the church. And there are three key reasons for this that come from the teaching of Christ. First of all, we observe not everybody has the same level of initiative. Some people are willing to work harder than others. And Jesus taught that people should be rewarded according to how hard they work. So if you've got different initiative, you're going to get different economic outcomes, not equal outcomes. Secondly, God, in his sovereignty, has gifted us in different ways in order to achieve different outcomes. Thus, we all have different capabilities at differing levels. We achieve according to our giftedness. In the parable that Christ tells in Matthew 25, the man who has five talents with which to work earns an additional five talents. The man who was given two talents with which to work earned an additional two talents. All right. That's not a bad thing. They had different outcomes. They earned different amounts, but that's not a bad thing. That's exactly how God designed it to be. So to God, the key then is not how much we have in terms of resources, but rather how faithful we are with the resources that he has entrusted us. So what God seeks is not equality of outcomes, but perhaps equality of faithfulness on our part. Third, key difference that Jesus stresses about people is that in the sovereignty of God, we all find ourselves in different circumstances. So a one-size-fits-all approach ignores the reality that God is sovereignly working his plan in this world by providentially putting us in different circumstances. We simply cannot make everybody and his circumstances the same. And I think, isn't it rather odd that a society that touts the value of celebrating diversity doesn't really want us to be diverse in terms of our economic outcomes? There, they seek for sameness. So these are the key points we observed last week. But now today, we continue the discussion by addressing the concept, that second key tenet of social justice, and that is the call to redistribute wealth in order to achieve economic equality. What does the Bible teach about the idea of redistributing wealth? But before we actually address the scriptures in this regard, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless and guide our studies today in your word. Help us to be faithful and true to the word and its application to our lives and our day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. With regard to this concept of the redistribution of wealth, quite simply, we could say that Jesus did not advocate for redistributing the world's wealth and resources. Now, in this regard, a key vehicle for redistributing wealth is the progressive tax, right? A progressive tax is designed to do that. This means that we tax the wealthy people at a much higher percentage than we would tax other people. Here in the United States, at one time, wealthy people were being taxed at a rate as high as 90%. 90% of their income going to taxes. Taxing at a higher percentage because they made more money. And thus, of course, it shouldn't surprise us that the second plank of the communist platform, which is actually identified in the second chapter of the Communist Manifesto, is a progressive tax. But God does not support the notion of taxing the wealthy at a higher percentage than, say, other people. We would know this based upon God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Israel, of course, was a theocracy. Giving to the government constituted giving to God. It was all one. Giving to God, therefore, was giving to the government. You really couldn't sort that out. Now, prior to the monarchy, priests were the primary leaders of the nation. God occasionally would raise up a judge to provide military leadership. But they were a theocracy with God as their king. And thus, when they paid their tithes, they were essentially paying their taxes. Well, what do we know about the tithe? Well, two key points. First of all, by definition, a tithe is a fixed percentage of one's income. So it was based on the idea of a percentage. Secondly, it was the same percentage for everybody. That is 10%. If you were rich, you gave 10%. If you were poor, you give 10%. Just not as God said, well, hey, if you're poor, you only have to give 10% of your income. But if you're really wealthy, then you should be giving 50% of your income because you have so much more. Like, well, no, I mean, by definition, if he's rich and he's given 10% of that, he's going to be giving a lot more than a poor person who's giving 10% of nothing. That alone constitutes giving more. But God did not have a progressive tax that says, well, poor people, you give 10%, but rich people, you have to give 40, 50, or 60%. It was the same for everybody. Now, in this regard, notice the wording of Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 15. He says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Here, the biblical principle is that we treat everyone the same. Biblical justice, that is true justice, as opposed to so-called social justice, biblical justice, I say, is blind. This is, of course, why historically we portray Lady Justice as wearing a blindfold, because she is not supposed to see and take into account one's economic and social status in this world, right? She wears a blindfold. She holds the scales of justice. Whatever is in the scales, she doesn't know. It weighs what it weighs. If she could see, you know, if she could lift the blindfold and she take a little peek, she might say, oh, this person is poor, so I am going to tilt the scales of justice a little bit in her favor because she's poor. But no, she can't tilt the scales in anybody's favor precisely because she's wearing a blindfold representing the fact that justice is justice and everyone is to be treated the same, whether rich or poor. And that is the biblical principle being articulated here. We don't favor rich people just because they're rich, as if they should get some kind of special break because they're rich. Correspondingly, we are not to favor poor people just because they're poor, as if being poor somehow constitutes a virtue. Sometimes one almost gets the idea that being poor somehow is a virtue. Well, if you're poor, you're on God's side. God sides with the poor. The grace of God is with you just because you're poor. Being poor is not a sin. It's also not a virtue. It is what it is. Some people are rich and some people are poor. So it's not as if somebody is particularly virtuous because he's poor and somehow he should get some kind of special treatment by virtue of that fact. Whether rich or poor, he says this works both ways. Nobody gets any special treatment. And of course, it is true that recognizing one's spiritual poverty would be a virtue, but not with regard to one's material poverty. Now, in this regard, you know, time and again, the Bible stresses that God is no respecter of persons. He calls us, right, to treat everyone the same. We're not to treat people differently just because they have different economic or social status. Deuteronomy 1:17, you shall not respect persons in judgment. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, thou shalt not respect persons. 2 Samuel 14:14 says, God does not respect any person. Proverbs 24:23 says, it is not good to have respect of persons. Proverbs 28:21 says, to have respect of persons is not good. Acts 10:34 says that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2:11 says, there is no respect of persons with God. Ephesians 6:9 says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. 1 Peter 1:17 says that the Father, without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work. Time and again, the Bible was clear that God doesn't look at somebody and say, oh, well, you're poor, therefore you get special treatment. Or you're rich, and therefore we're going to treat you differently. Why, we don't take from the poor, but you're rich, we're going to take from you. oh, you're rich. We should tax you differently than we'll tax a poor person. So we're going to tax you at 50%. But we'll give special favor to the poor person. He gets taxed only 10%. No respect of persons based upon his economic status. Of course, you know, taxing the rich at a higher percentage than others involves not only showing favoritism to the poor, it also violates the most core principles that we find in God's covenant with the Jewish people. Found in the Ten Commandments, where we find a number of core moral principles, such as the Tenth Commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, or the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal. When we complain, well, it's not fair that the rich should have so much more of this world's resources than I have. It's just not right that, you know, people like Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates should have millions and billions of dollars. When you complain about that, you're really just violating the covenant, you know, the part of the covenant that says thou shalt not covet. When we use the law to take by force a higher percentage of the rich man's resources, we are essentially stealing his private property. It is a form of legalized stealing and violation of the command, thou shalt not steal. So the biblical response to somebody like Bill Gates would be, hey, congratulations, you earned your millions. You worked hard for it. Invested everything into the power of your ideas and you succeeded. You started out small, you know, in a little garage with some ideas and you worked them. And you got super rich, bringing your ideas to the world. Congrats, you lived the American dream, and you've provided a great example for others to follow. Now, in other ways, Bill Gates might have a lot of weird ideas. I'm not saying in all ways he'd get God's commendation, but I'm saying in terms of earning wealth by hard work and putting his ideas to work, well, yeah. The man shouldn't be penalized simply because he is rich and earned a lot of wealth. In this regard, let me turn your attention back to the parable in Matthew chapter 25. We had looked at this parable last week, but again, we want to notice this aspect of the teaching in the parable. Matthew 25, verses 19 through 21. Matthew 25, 19 through 21. Matthew 25, 19 through 21, we're told that after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What do we find here? We find that the master commends these men for their material success. Well done. You've been a good servant. You've been a faithful servant. What you have done is well. He does not say to the guy, for example, who now has 10 talents because he started out with 5 and he doubled that, so he's got 10 talents. He doesn't say to him, hey, you've got 10 talents. Why, this other guy over here, he only has 1 talent. Well, that's not fair. That's not right that you should have 10 talents and he should only have 1 talent. So we need to divide this up equally, and that way you can each have 5.5 talents. That's the only thing that would be fair. That's not at all where Jesus goes with this parable. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's not right that you should have so much while the other guy stuck with only 1 and you have 11, you've got 10. I mean, do you really need 10 times as much as the other guy? Do you really need 10 times as much? I don't think so. So we're going to take half of that away, and we're going to give it to the guy that only has 1, so it will be fair. This is not at all where the master goes with it, and it's not where Jesus goes with it in the parable. To the contrary, he says, well done, you're a good servant. And he praises him for what he's done. So the idea of taking from him and redistributing the fruit of his labors is not what Jesus calls for. This is not to say, however, that Jesus does not believe in the redistribution of resources. He does believe in the principle of redistribution. Jesus does believe in the principle of redistribution of resources. However, not as the social justice advocates would have us believe. We see that again illustrated in the latter part of this parable, again, about the talents. Let's pick up the latter part of the parable, verses 24 through 29. Again, we won't read the whole parable. You know the first part. He gives them each sum, and they go out. But we get to the time of reckoning with the guy that was given one talent and did nothing with it. So verses 24 through 29, we're told, "Then he which had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine.' His Lord answered and said unto him, 'Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then, at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. From him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath.'" Again, I remind you that in the story here, as Jesus portrays it, the one guy that was given one talent and did nothing with it, he didn't turn any profit at all, his problem was not a lack of resources, right? He said, "Well, that's not fair. I didn't have anything to work with." Well, yeah, you did. Sure, you didn't have as much as the other people, but you had something. The master made sure you had one talent. It was not a lack of resources. That is a lie. People say, "I didn't have anything to work with." Number two, his problem was not a lack of ignorance or a lack of education. He knew what was expected of him. That's what the master says. You knew this about me. You knew what the expectations were. So it's not a lack of resources, not a lack of education. Okay. Knowledge and education itself is a powerful resource, but he entirely neglected the information that was freely available to him. And so what was the result that we get down in verses 28 through 29? Jesus says, "I want you to take the talent from him. Take the talent from the guy that only has one and give it to the guy that has 10. You see that? Take from the guy that has one and give it to the guy that has 10. See, that would be shocking to a lot of today's social justice advocates. See, they're looking at this thinking, "Well, that's not fair. This guy's got 10 and this guy only has one. Why, Jesus, you take from the guy with the 10, give half of it to the other guy, and they can each have, you know, 5.5. Let's make it equal." But he says, no, I'm not going to take from the guy that has 10. I'm going to take from the guy that has only one. And I'm going to take away the one. And I'm going to give it to the guy that already has 10. See, to them, that's entirely counterintuitive. Wait a minute, you're taking the guy, he only has one. You're going to take that away and give it to the guy that has 10 times as much as he? Exactly. So is Jesus redistributing the resources? Absolutely. But the reverse way in which they think. And he states the principle in verse 29, the principle that is being illustrated here. "For unto everyone that hath shall be given and have abundance, but for him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has." So you see, Jesus' idea of the redistribution of resources is not from the haves to the have-nots. It's exactly the reverse. His principle is from the have-nots to the haves. What little this guy does have, what little he's got, let's take it away and give it to the guy who has an abundance, and he'll just have even that much more. Why? Why does Jesus take from the have-nots and give to the haves? Why is this the principle? Because why entrust resources to lazy people who won't use them properly? Who are just going to be poor stewards of them? Who will squander their opportunities rather than maximize them? I gave you the one talent, you did nothing with it. Why should I give you more talents? You didn't even do anything with the one you had. But you want me to take 5 from the rich guy and give them to you? You do something first with what I gave you. And then we'll see whether you're deserving of more. So why give resources to the guy who did nothing with it? Let's take the guy who had initiative, who's got a good work ethic, and give the resources to him. And the guy who already had 10, the reason he's had 10? Because he's got a good work ethic. Give it to him. He's a much better steward of the resources. See, this is God's thinking on economics. Don't give resources to lazy people who aren't going to use them well. Give resources to hardworking people who use them well. They're good stewards. You see, that's the idea of stewardship. It is not good stewardship just to throw money at people. God wants us to be good stewards of his resources. We see this illustrated, for example, with the guy who started the Hobby Lobby stores, Mr. Green. He started a small little business in his kitchen. First, he's just in his kitchen making small little things that he's selling out of his home. But he works hard, builds up the business, and goes from selling stuff that he's making by hand out of his kitchen to stores all over the country that employs hundreds and hundreds of people. And through that business, through all those stores, these hundreds of employees are able to provide for their families. I'd call that pretty good stewardship. From a kitchen to a bunch of stores where now hundreds of families are being provided for. See, he did something that actually made a difference. That's good stewardship. And though, working at Hobby Lobby is not exactly a highly skilled job requiring a graduate degree from college, right? That's not a high-level job working in your typical Hobby Lobby store. He pays his employees significantly more, starting wage, way above the minimum wage, way more than what the government says, is the minimum you have to pay. So if you start working in that business, you're starting out, even though it's a low-skilled job, with pretty decent pay. Well, that's the kind of person you want to entrust resources to, not someone who's going to squander the resources and the opportunities that he has. Now, in this regard, then, there are two types of wealth or resources which God ultimately has entrusted in his life, the spiritual resources and the material resources. But this same principle applies to both kinds of resources. That's why Jesus can illustrate his spiritual truth, but using economics to illustrate it. And he can take this principle and see it playing out, in the material realm, taking money and investing it and turning a profit, and then apply that principle to the spiritual realm as well. Look, for example, Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we see this. We really see both principles at work here, the material and the spiritual wealth. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. Luke 16, 10 through 11. Jesus says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" You see the emphasis here again in verse 10 upon faithfulness. Remember that that's what God is looking for. Faithfulness with whatever resources you have, are you faithful? Well, if you're faithful with a little bit, like if you only have one talent, like the guy that just had the one talent, if you're faithful with that, then in the eyes of the master, you are faithful in much, because there's where the principle of the person's character shines through, and that's the base on which God judges and assesses a life. Are you faithful? That's what I'm looking for. May not be my goal for you to be as wealthy as Bill Gates. You don't have to be as wealthy as Bill Gates. You just have to be faithful with what God has given you. And then in verse 11, what would be the true riches? Well, that would be spiritual. He says, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, then who's going to give you the true riches? The true riches, well, those are the spiritual riches. Mammon is a term that just refers to your stuff. It's kind of a generic term, stuff. Meaning the stuff of this life, material stuff. If you're not a faithful steward with material stuff, the material resources that God has given you, why then should he entrust you with greater riches when you've not even done much with what he gave you on a material level? And so you see the principle applies here with regard to the material, then carrying over into the spiritual. It's that principle of faithfulness and being a good steward. Now here in this chapter, then Jesus goes on to give us an illustration of this very concept. You jump down to verses 19 through 31, you get his account of the rich man and Lazarus. And I think you all recall the story. Lazarus was a very poor guy in this world, and of course the rich man living a wonderful, lavish life. And so Jesus recounts this event, And then as you get down to verses 19 and following, verses 19 through 25, then let's really look at this principle here. He says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou, in thy lifetime, receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted, and thou art tormented." We find here really the principle of redistribution being represented. When Lazarus was alive, he was materially poor, but he was spiritually rich. He was a good steward of the spiritual resources with which God had entrusted him. On the other hand, when the rich man was alive, while he was materially rich, but spiritually poor. And why was he spiritually poor? Because he had no spiritual initiative. He was spiritually lazy. It's not that he didn't have spiritual resources freely available to him. He was a Jew. He had the scriptures. He knew what God expected of him. He had access to the gospel. It's not that he didn't have spiritual resources available. It is that he neglected those spiritual opportunities and those spiritual resources. He could have gotten saved. He could have chosen to live a life for the glory of God, but he chose not to. He did not value the true riches. And because he was a poor steward of the true riches, all those spiritual resources that had been made available to him in life, notice that now, as a consequence, he loses everything. He is now in Hades. No chance to get saved now. This is an opportunity that is forever lost. He cannot go back and live his life all over again, this time for the glory of God. No, he is going to spend an eternity in hell, a place void of God and his word and all spiritual resources. And what about his material resources? Well, you can't take that stuff with you. Right? He lost that too. There are no comfortable mansions in Hades. Well, who gets his material wealth then? What happens to that? Well, it gets redistributed by God to the meek. For the meek shall inherit the earth. Right now, Bill Gates owns a whole lot of land. A lot of farmland. But if he doesn't get born again, he's going to lose every square inch of that. And to whom will it go? To the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. Lazarus now is in paradise, enjoying the life of comfort and ease that was once the possession of the rich man. Throughout eternity, Lazarus will no doubt enjoy living in a palatial mansion and a paradise earth and perfect fellowship with God, while the rich man, abandoned by God to hell, will have nothing. See, based on God's value system, the rich man didn't have much. He didn't have much. He wasn't born again, so he didn't really have the true riches. He didn't have much, but he did have the scriptures. He had access. He had the opportunity to get those spiritual riches. So he didn't have much from God's perspective. See, the world would have looked at him and thought he had a lot, right? But in God's value system, he didn't have much. What little he had was taken from him. Lazarus, on the other hand, was already rich. In God's value system, Lazarus was spiritually wealthy. He had the true riches. And then God added to his spiritual wealth some material wealth, like icing on the cake. And thus from the have-not, the so-called rich man, to the have, Lazarus, the really rich man. This is Jesus' idea of redistribution, from the have-nots to the haves. Because God deals with us on the principle of faithfulness. That is his value system. So whether it's material wealth or spiritual wealth, we don't just throw money at people. We require that people be good stewards. We require that people be faithful. So then, what are those couple texts that are commonly cited as so-called proof texts that Jesus was an advocate of Marxist ideas? Lord willing, we'll consider that issue next week. And we'll consider some of the lines that there's some common texts that people love to cite. We'll work through those. But I just want to wrap up this morning with the recognition that, I could be speaking to somebody this morning who needs to hear the words of Jesus. What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? I hope that someone would not be you. So what are your values? What is most important in your life? Have you been a good steward of the true riches, not to mention the lesser wealth of this world? Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning. Again, see the biblical principle here that is represented from the have-nots to the have, because the haves have because they've been faithful. Help us to be faithful stewards for the glory of our God. And in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.